But good morning again. Hopefully we're all energized. It's so nice with all the little ones here to keep us feeling young and energetic until we make it home and just pass out. But we're going to keep going with our series here in the book of Acts, studying from our verse in Galatians 1, the verse containing the Greek word agnoeo. Remember, I don't know how many months ago, I guess we're closing in on a year, actually. I think I started this series in July of last year, so there we are. We're looking at verses that contain the word, the Greek word agnoeo in Romans through Philemon, which means to not know or to be ignorant of, going under the title of the pandemic of ignorance, because that was and probably is still a thing here in this world. But I wanted to emphasize that there are greater pandemics than a virus. Praise the Lord. And that is sin. That's the first big one. And then also biblical ignorance. And so that's why we've been on this journey, and we're going to be on this journey for a while. We're in Acts 9, just beginning Acts 9. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts to see the when, where, how, why, and whatever else of Paul. How does he fit into Scripture? Why did he even come to be? What's his message? Is it different? We have all sorts of questions we can answer. The whole purpose of this graphic is really to show one place of reference. But I like pictures, and I think that will help when Saul says he goes through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So we'll point that out when we get there. With all that in mind, hopefully you've found the book of Acts by now. We're going to begin in Acts 9. And I'll open us in a word together, of prayer together. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word and to pray with you, to spend time with you, and especially to get to know you. What a joy that is to personally get to know our Creator God, who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for that reminder last week as we remembered the fallen veterans who stand for the values of our Constitution in this Republic. I'm thankful, Lord, for how you've commended your love toward us in laying down your life for the world. Thank you for giving us paradise by faith in what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. All those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that heavenly inheritance, and everything that comes with it. I'm so thankful for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word that shows us the transition of law to grace as we've been studying for many weeks now. Even so, I pray that as we continue to go through these scriptures, that your Spirit would open our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our ears to what you would have to tell us, the truth of your word, that it be correctly handled, rightly divided, and that these words can be written upon our hearts, that we may share the truth and love with those around us, helping the world to come to understand, or not only to be saved, but to get to know the knowledge of the truth, which is your word. So, Lord, let all that is said and done here honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So we've covered Acts 1 through 8, and I said this morning before that we are still dispensationally under law. We have not seen any change in doctrine. I've used those words before. But what Stephen was preaching in Acts 7, that was all known things. It was given to and for Israel. He gave them their history lesson, brought them all the way up through David and the prophets, and eventually ended there in Acts 7 of calling them out as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That was the problem. That's still honestly the problem today, is that many people reject God as reality. They'd rather believe anything else than the reality of God. And God witnesses that from the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of him are clearly seen. When we look outside, all the evidence is there. There is a designer. Okay? But even at that point, I'm sure you heard all sorts of doctrine that say, well, this happened by random chance over millions and billions of years and so forth. So people have tried to come up with different stories, different creation stories. That's not the only one. They'll even try to pretend that it's not a religion or a faith. It is. To trust in evolution, I'll just put it that way, rather than in creation. But God very clearly designed all of these things. He designed us, our bodies, and all sorts of other things in the world so that he can be known. He is the truth. And so to circumcise the heart would be to cut it away from our own selves, our own flesh, to trust him in truth and in sincerity. The gospel we have today, I can't escape talking about that right now because it is so good, is that when we trust that God is real and he gave Jesus Christ to this world, Jesus came down to this earth, he willingly went to the cross, shed his blood, broke his body, died, was buried, and rose again the third day just like he said he would. And through that work, he reconciled the world unto himself. That's the good news that we preach, that that's what he did through Jesus Christ. And anybody that believes it, just has faith in that work, in that very moment of faith, we are translated from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We'll have a brand new body coming to us that can never get sick or grow old or die or any bad thing anymore. Oh, we can't wait for that. But that's what's going to happen to everybody that has faith in God's work through Christ. He did all the work. We believe it and get all the reward. That's really good news. I don't think you'll find any deal close to that on this earth. Well, that's the good news we preach today. In Acts 7, Stephen was teaching them what they should have known, teaching Israel specifically what they should have known, what God said through Moses and the prophets, that they were going to inherit the land and keep that law and all of that. Well, I'm in Acts 7:53. I didn't plan on being there, but here we are. Acts 7:53, Stephen says that Israel received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They couldn't do that part of the bargain where God say, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. They didn't do that part. They wanted to do the works for themselves. They wanted to achieve their own righteousness, as it were, the works of the law. That's what we read in Romans 9 through 11. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, very clearly, between Acts 6 and 7. However, Israel rejected that. Hey, it's not that they're rejecting Stephen, although that is a bad thing, but they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke about that. He will not forgive that one, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting his will. They're rejecting his son, Jesus Christ, who was supposed to be, who is, their Messiah. So we've seen some changes begin to take place at the chapters of Acts 6, 7, and 8. In Acts 8, we looked at how Saul was wreaking havoc of the church in Acts 8, verses 1 to 4. And when we ask ourselves, which church is that? The answer is, it's the believing remnant of Israel. It's Jews that believe Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is going to return and establish his throne and rule and reign in Israel. And that's what they were believing in, and that's the church of that way. And I'm air quoting that for those just listening online. But that's what it's called, is that way. A derogatory term. Saul of Tarsus at this point thought it was blasphemy, so much so that he was seeking letters, authority, to bring people to their own deaths because of trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. So that's what he was doing, as he asserts in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, how he was wreaking havoc and wasting the church of God. And that's the term in Galatians 1, the church of God. Again, which church? Believing Israel. I try to make a big deal of it because even in Acts 8, we see that they are still under law. Philip, in verse 5, preached Christ to Israel. What exactly was he preaching? Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's preaching. Even going down to the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, he asked, what hinders me to be baptized in verse 36? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answers what? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't talk anything about both Jew and Gentile being together in one body. That hadn't been revealed yet. So we can't insert what we know under grace into Acts 8 even here. What he believed is that Jesus is the Christ and he's going to rule and reign in Israel, just like he promised with that kingdom, being the kingdom of priests. Okay? So all of that is, we read all of this through Acts 8 and have not seen a change in doctrine from, what I mean by that is going from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. Because very clearly Saul talks about the dispensation of grace. He uses those exact words. So here we are in Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Okay, so even through Acts 9 verse 2, nothing's changed, and like I said, Saul is so zealous against those that trust in Jesus, he's seeking authority that he might bring them handcuffed, we could say, bound, whatever that even meant at that time, to Jerusalem in order to try them and put them to death. He was that zealous, he wanted to exterminate them and stop that message. Well, the word of God is not bound, and God certainly had other plans, as we will now see. Acts 9 and verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Now I need to ask a very important question. What just happened? Because this is something extremely important to understand how God has been dealing with mankind. I'll give you the spoiler, don't worry. That's one of those rhetorical pastor questions, which, you know, you squirm in your chair. Did he really want me to answer? Should I be quiet and wait till he answers? I get it. Hey, but I'll answer it for you. Jesus came back, didn't he? He did not come back in the prophesied way, did he? Hey, I'm making a big point of this because the prophesied way of Jesus coming back, if we go back to Acts 1, the two men in white, spiritual angels, I have to emphasize that based on what we talked about this morning. Spiritual angels had talked to the disciples at that time. Remember, this is the Great Commission, or what's known as the Great Commission in Acts 1. And in verse 9, it says, "When he had spoken, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he, Jesus, went up, behold, two men," the angels here, "stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And then they returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. So they saw him leave the earth from the Mount of Olives with the heavenly host. That's what the cloud means here, a multitude. Okay? So he leaves there in that manner, and they are saying, by the word of God, he's going to come back just like that. Okay? And what do we read in the prophets about it? Turn with me to Zechariah 14. Just turning backward from Matthew, Malachi, then Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Just doing the first five verses, I'll let you read more of the context, which would be all of chapters 12, 13, and 14. But right here, Zechariah 14 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day, where? Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. We have more detail of this coming if you turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says, John writing, is his perspective, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and was his name is called the Word of God." Clearly, he's talking about Jesus here, as John was the one that spoke of him as the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or John 1:1, which most know, I think, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So this is Jesus, who is God, coming back to the earth. It says in verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So just like it said, with that cloud, that multitude who took him up, they're coming back. And I'll just keep going here. In verse 15, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army." Hey, this is a great battle, if you can call it that, when they try to fight God. Let's see how that turns out. Verse 20, you can probably hear the sarcasm dripping from that. It says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Okay, so this is the second earthly coming of Jesus Christ, described in Acts 1, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 19. Jesus left the Mount of Olives with the heavenly host. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives with the heavenly host, and the mountain is going to cleave in half. He's going to say something, right? Because the sword that comes out of his mouth, that's the word. That's his words. He's going to say something. Zechariah 14 describes it as basically all of their stuff, just their flesh is incinerated. It's melted as if by fire. Okay, so it's just gone, but the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's the cleanup crew. As gross as that is to sound. But that's Jesus coming back. Did he do that at all here in Acts 9? That's my whole point. Not at all. He came back and appeared to Saul of Tarsus personally. This was an unprophesied appearance of Jesus Christ. And I have to emphasize unprophesied, because what Paul speaks of is the unsearchable riches of God. That means you can't find it anywhere else. Jesus revealed to the Apostle Paul what is known by Scripture as the mystery. Okay, that means it wasn't known, but now it's made known unto the sons of men. Okay, I'm going to go to Ephesians 3 because it says all that stuff eventually, not yet. But I wanted to make sure that we saw what the second coming looked like according to Scripture. The Revelation 19, the setting is the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, that's a verse coming from Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. God told Daniel that there were 70 weeks determined for Jerusalem and for Israel. That means 490 years are determined to put their sins to rest. They've gone through 483 of those years. I am giving you the punchline here, the spoiler. But they have not gone through that last seven yet. That is going to happen after we, the body of Christ, are up and out of here, which all God's people said. Amen, right? Thank you, God, for all of that. We are saved from the wrath to come. Those are the verse. I'm not making this up, okay? It's in 1 Thessalonians. Well, that's our next verse on ignorance, 1 Thessalonians 4. So trust me, we're going to cover that in detail. But as for now, the expected return of Jesus was what we just read. However, he meets a zealous Jew going to a Gentile city instead. It's an unprophesied coming. There is much more that I want to explore, even in these first few verses in Acts 9. However, let's finish the encounter of Saul's conversion, or the event of Saul's conversion, here in Acts 9 first. Then I want to get the broader picture in Acts 22 and 26, which also talk about Saul's conversion, just so we see the breadth of what is happening here. Okay, Acts 9, where am I? 10. It says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." And this tickles me every time I read it. "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight." Can you imagine being Ananias at that point? A man named Ananias is going to go to this man, Saul of Tarsus. And you get his mentality, verse 13. I got to read this first. It says, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." You can imagine the trepidation, the fear, whatever might be going through Ananias. And yet, Jesus had told him, a man named Ananias is going to do this. I can only think Ananias is like, I wonder if there's another Ananias in this city that he's talking about. That's just me being silly, though. Ananias is a true believer, a devout man. He had a great reputation there. But he knew who Saul of Tarsus was. He knew what he was doing in Damascus. Word had reached there, apparently, before he even got there. He knew that he had the authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on the name. He knew of the persecution that was coming. But verse 15, Jesus, the Lord, said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." Whoa, that is major news. "And kings," let's finish, "and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now let's think about this for a minute. Verse 15, Saul is going to take the name of Jesus, the first thing that's mentioned, the Gentiles, before the Gentiles. Were Peter, James, John, the 12, and all the others of the little flock, is that what they were doing? Were they going before the Gentiles? Oh, no, no, no. When we go to Acts 11, which we'll get to hopefully this morning still, it says that they're going to none but the Jews only. Were they taking the message of Jesus as the Christ and the kingdom of Israel to the entire world? Yes. Who were they going to, though? The Jews. It was their kingdom. It was their gospel, the gospel of the circumcision, and that's what they were preaching and to whom they were preaching. So when we read in Acts 9:14 that Saul is going to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles, this is a major, major thing. Okay? And I can't emphasize that enough. But more on this as we move along. So that's what Jesus says now to Ananias. He gives this vision of a man named Ananias going to Saul and laying his hands on Saul that's praying in the house of Judas. So, verse 17, now it says, "And Ananias went his way," so he was obedient, "entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received," excuse me, "he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat or food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Hey, let's take a moment and again analyze what was going on here. Ananias, a devout Jew who knew the message to the circumcision, the gospel of the circumcision, now comes to Saul, calls him Brother Saul. He understands that he is a chosen vessel now. Hey, Jesus chose him, so he must be a believer now, I suppose we could say. And he comes to Saul and said what he said, "He sent me that you may receive sight." So this blindness to Saul is supernatural. We can understand by the scales, as it were, falling from his eyes. But when Ananias came and fulfilled that vision with Saul, he receives his sight, he rose and was baptized. That's what they knew to do. I would highly contend that this is a water baptism taking place here, which is not a big deal because that's what they were told to do. Repent and be baptized. That was Peter's message. Or Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John saying, "Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Why it took me a while to remember that one. But water baptism was very much a part of the Jewish life, of Israel's life, because it was a purification. It was a purification rite or ritual to go through. And so that's what they knew at that time. They didn't get new orders yet. And so that's what they did. Now, Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. We get a better idea of just how long in the book of Galatians. So if you turn with me to Galatians, this is what started this whole journey in the book of Acts. But we'll go back and remind ourselves what is written here in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Oh, and let's back up to verse 11. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the source of his doctrine, of his gospel, Paul's gospel. Verse 13, it says, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him," where? "Among the heathen." Remember, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11, 13. "I magnify mine office." That was his chosen vesselness. I can do better than that. That was his commission. That's a better word for that. To bring the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. Okay? Let's continue here where it says this. To preach him among the heathen. "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." Because now he is an apostle. He is a sent one. That's what the term means. "But he did not go to Jerusalem to the 12," in other words, before me. "But I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother." Okay? So we get the idea that Saul was in Damascus for a period of time. And I say that because it's a little bit debated where he was and for what period of time. According to chapter 1 and verse 17 in Galatians, that he went into Arabia and returned unto to Damascus, it's contended that we don't know how long he was in Arabia. Oh boy. If you combine Arabia and Damascus, that's what you get. We don't know how long he was in Arabia, but when he came back to Damascus, that's what verse 18 says, then after 3 years he was in Damascus. So some say that. Some also say the period that he was in Arabia and Damascus equated to about 3 years. Be convinced in your own mind. This is one of those things that it's a minor detail to me. Either combined or not, it's 3 years-ish. Hopefully we're okay with that. But coming back to Acts 9, when it said that he was with the disciples which were at Damascus certain days, that's what it's talking about. He was there a grand total of about 3 years. Okay? Where were we? Verse 20 of Acts 9 then. It says, and straightway, so after he received his eyesight again and was baptized, when he had received food, he was strengthened, he was certain days at Damascus. It's kind of a blanket statement. Because it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Hey, and let's think about that for a moment. What was Saul specifically preaching, or what is emphasized here? Jesus is the Christ. Where was he preaching this? In the synagogues. Who typically goes to a synagogue? The Jews. What was their biggest stumbling block? Jesus is the Christ, right? So he's meeting them where they are at. That's my point of going through that question and answer thing there. But that's where he's meeting them where they're at, the spiritual problem that they're at. It seems to me that he was doing something similar to what Philip was doing in Acts 8. He went to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had a question. What is God talking about here? So Philip started at that scripture and then preached unto him Jesus. All right? So this is where the Jews were having problems. Even in verse 22, it says he confounded the Jews. They were confused. All right? Jesus is the Christ. Look at all the scriptures God has given you, Israel. This is the Christ. He has to be the Christ. And I don't want to put words where there aren't any words, but you can imagine for 3 years, he covered quite a bit of ground. Right? And he would have gone through all the prophets, all these prophecies of specifically the Christ, perhaps beginning with Genesis 3:15, that God was sending some child to take care of this. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Right? We could go through all sorts of different scripture, but whatever it ended up being, Paul told them, these are your scriptures, Jews. Jesus is the Christ. However, they did not receive it. I want to also say that even during this time, because there's much debate about all of this, during this time, it's possible he had the bulk of the knowledge of the mystery already. That during that period of time he was in Arabia and in Damascus, Jesus was coming to him in visions. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at a couple of different scriptures. Turn first to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. And eventually we'll come back to Acts 9 and finish out at least that encounter or event of Saul's conversion. Got a lot of ground to cover today. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, after explaining some of the mystery of Christ, the revelation of the mystery that was given specifically to him, Ephesians 3 and verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, I'm going to emphasize that every time, hopefully you don't get tired of that, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me. Again, very specifically given to Paul. It's his gospel. He claims it as his gospel. It's not a prideful thing. It's a factual thing. Jesus gave it to him. And it was the purpose of it was to dispense it to the nations. It's the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul to the Gentiles. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, which if we just glance at chapter 2, saying, but now in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye be in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, meaning under law, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, old and new, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was the place of the Gentile under law. Not a pretty picture. If they wanted to be positionally in Christ, they would need to trust God and proselytize to Judaism. They had to keep the works. That was part of the law covenant. But now, verse 13, here's the good news. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off, Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one. Jew and Gentile are now one. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition. That's the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain, it's the old way to say two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's some pretty big, awesome stuff that God gave to Paul. But that's his part of his message. And again, it's the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to Paul for the nations. Okay, so that's what he said there in verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, it says of chapter 3, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that's the big news, big deal of the revelation of the mystery, that Gentiles and Jews are together in one body. Verse 7 says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, again, unto me in particular, by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, just take that word for what it means. You can't find it anywhere else. It's unsearchable except for Paul. That was the point of Jesus giving it to Paul. And I could look in Colossians 1. I didn't plan on that. But what God gave to Paul filled up his word. That's what it said. The mystery fulfilled the word of God. It's at the end of Colossians 1. But verse 10 here in Ephesians 3 says, oh no, I skipped a verse. Verse 9, it says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. To emphasize again that these are the unsearchable riches. God did not reveal it to the Old Testament prophets, if we could put it that way. Where's verse 10? There it is. Verse 9 still. He hath hid it in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So they didn't know about it either, the spiritual beings. Okay, but now the intent was that they might, I can't reword this, the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now the wisdom is made known unto them too, what God had purposed from the very beginning. Hey, they didn't know it either until now by us, by the church, the body of Christ. That's pretty amazing, I think, when you start to think about that. But that's the revelation of the mystery. That's what he perhaps already knew in Acts 9. That was, again, the point of me coming here. He might have known that truth, yet what he was preaching was what they needed to hear, that Jesus is the Christ, because that's the same message, regardless of if it's under law or under grace. It's that Jesus is the Christ, right? That's part of both the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. I did make a note here about 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20, Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." And the whole point of going to that particular passage is to say what he was doing there in Acts 9. If he knew all the doctrine of the revelation, the mystery, or if Jesus was yet going to reveal it to him, what he preached there was what they needed to hear. Jesus is the Christ. Okay. One more, which I just lost in my head. What was the other one I wanted to go over? Oh, 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 1. And again, just to get the time frame. So 2 Corinthians is beginning-ish or the middle of Paul's ministry. Okay, so he's going and preaching to the Gentiles, but in 2 Corinthians 12, 1, he says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." That means Jesus is still going to appear to him and tell him something, okay? Which is, I suppose, a whole other topic to talk about. Sometimes I start digging myself holes and then want to fill it or dig deeper, which I didn't really want to go down that path. But what was going on is Jesus is still revealing unto Paul what needs to be said or recorded in here. That's, I think, as about concise as I can get on that topic. So he's going to continue to appear to him as he goes about through his ministry. Okay? So what Paul was given, the gospel he was given, was what we just shared. The revelation of the mystery, Jew and Gentile, together in one body. Under law, as far as Acts 9:2, they didn't know that. Okay? And even perhaps a little beyond that. They didn't know that doctrine yet. And so they were still doing the things that God told them to do under the law. That's why we see water baptism for Saul of Tarsus. It's okay that he gets water baptized because that's the only program around. Yeah, that's what they knew at the time. Okay, so we don't have to get confused about that. Okay, coming back to Acts 9, if you will. So what Saul of Tarsus was preaching in the synagogues was that Jesus is very Christ. It was their stumbling block. It's what they needed to hear. And it confused them in verse 22, which dwelt at Damascus. But that was all what he was doing, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 23 says, "After that, many days were fulfilled." And again, that's about a three-year time frame. "The Jews took counsel to kill him." Well, that's too bad, isn't it? He proved them from their own scriptures, Jesus is the Christ. All they had to do was trust that, but they just would not. Okay? So they took counsel to kill him, verse 24, "But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come..." Well, let's not go there yet. So they're really trying hard to shut up Saul, at this point, to make him quiet again, just like they did with Stephen, just like they did with the prophets. Everybody that's trying to teach them the truth of the Word of God, they're rejecting. They're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, just like Stephen accused them of being. So they took drastic measures to get Saul out of there, but Saul, as we know, is a chosen vessel unto Jesus himself to take the message to the Gentiles, so he's going to get out of there, even though it took the drastic measures that it did. And then we get to verse 26. Apparently he went right from there to Jerusalem, because it says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him." Can you believe that? They believed not that he was the disciple. Yeah, just imagine for a moment the great persecutor the lead man of the mafia, however you want to think of it, I've heard someone make that analogy before, comes walking into town and say, hey guys, I'm one of you now. Oh, really? You know, you can imagine that they didn't quite believe that right away. And this corresponds once more with Galatians 1, when he said, I think I already read it. Now I got to find it because I want to make sure I say what God says. He abode with Peter 15 days. It's that part of Galatians 1. Verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. And he says, I don't lie to you in the next verse. Okay, so he was only there for 15 days, but he goes to Jerusalem, tries to join with the disciples, so all of those that are in Christ, the church of the Jews there, in Jerusalem, but they were afraid of him. But Barnabas, verse 27, chapter 9 of Acts, but Barnabas, living up to his name of the son of consolation, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus the name of Jesus. So after Barnabas did his thing, verse 28, and he, Saul, was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. So it was no more conflict then. And there is no conflict in Paul's preaching, if we notice that too. He's going in and out with them. Okay. Verse 29, it says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with, or against, the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Hey, that concludes the event according to Acts 9. Of course, I thought I was going to have more time than this, but it said we'll get more details as we go. If you see on this map, I don't want to waste just having this up here this whole time. They were in Damascus, which I'm looking on there. I should look here because I can read it better, which is not on the map. So I tried to find one. I couldn't do it. I should have just photoshopped something here. But the region of Syria, you see where Antioch there in Syria is on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So he went from there to Caesarea, which is down south in Judea. And from there, he goes up to Tarsus. So basically, they send him home. And Tarsus is in the region of Cilicia. So it's recorded elsewhere that he went through Syria and Cilicia. Basically, he's going back home. And after all of that, after Saul of Tarsus now is converted and he's preaching the name of Jesus and he gets out of Jerusalem, then had the churches rest. No surprise, because the great persecutor is now a believer. Okay? But I did want to touch on verse 29 when it talks about the Grecians. Okay? Who are they? Well, first, if we go to the original Greek, that word is Hellenistes, which I guess we could call them Hellenists in the English today. That particular word is only used three times in all Scripture. One of them's here. The other one is in Acts 6, where it says that the Grecians murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So that brought upon the meeting to determine who can take care of the daily ministration, handing out all those things that they had common. Okay, so the Grecians both... not yet. I'll catch my words here. But the Grecians in Acts 6, verse 1, are definitely Jews. I mean, they're proselytized Jews, but they're believers in Judaism or the gospel of the circumcision. The third and final place that the word is used is in Acts 11. If you turn to Acts 11 there with me and verse 19, we'll get to the context eventually. We'll go through verse by verse as we get there. I'm just touching on this to explain who the Grecians are, basically to emphasize that they are believing Jews, even proselytized Gentiles, I'll put it that way. But they're believing Jesus is the Christ, the gospel of the circumcision. Acts 11 and verse 19 says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, which we read about, we know what that is, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to... none but unto the Jews only. That's what they did. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians. And if they're talking to none but the Jews only, the Grecians are Jews, proselytized Jews. Okay? Preaching the Lord Jesus, and that's all I'm going to say about Acts 11 for now. Okay, we'll get to more of that later. So back to Acts 9. I know we've been drinking from the fire hose, as they say today. But Acts 9, no wonder that looked unfamiliar. I'm looking at Acts 7. Acts 9, verse 29, and he, Saul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Hey, that's who he's talking to, proselytized Gentiles. But like their natural-born Jewish brothers and sisters, they went about to slay him. They didn't want to hear it either. Okay, so that's what they did. And when the brethren knew about that, that's when they got him out of town, got him on a boat, sent him back home. Yeah, it seems like both Sunday school and message time, we just need to expand another hour or so. So how can we land this plane today? Verse 31, it said, then had the churches the rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, because that's where Saul was persecuting mainly, and were edified, they were encouraged, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I don't want to ignore that fact either. There are more and more believers now because it's a safer environment. And then perhaps they're coming out, but they're edified that this was happening, and so more came to believe. We've seen a major, major transition, or event, I should say, in Acts 9. We've seen the transition begin, arguably Acts 6, but mostly Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Seeing the transition in Acts 8 where the audience now went beyond Jerusalem. They wouldn't hear it, that Jesus is their Christ, but some in Samaria would receive it. The Ethiopian eunuch received it. And why were those things in Scripture? I think it's to help show that Israel was being concluded on unbelief. He went to Samaritans and a proselytized Gentile, mind you. But that's what is recorded in Acts 8. So much so in Acts 9 that Jesus appears again to Saul of Tarsus personally, calls him a chosen vessel unto him to bring his name to the Gentiles. That's first and foremost. Hopefully next week, I tend to get long-winded with this, but hopefully next week we'll both cover Acts 22 and 26, where there's more details about this event to help fill in what people say is an apparent contradiction in verse 7 of Acts 9, as well as how Saul was obedient to the commission that Jesus gave him to go to the Gentiles. With that, I just want to end with, again, that gospel, okay? And to differentiate the gospel of the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. So up through that point that we've read even today, the circumcision, the Jews in other words, their gospel is that they will rule and reign together with Jesus in the kingdom of Israel, that land contract that God made with them, going back to Abraham. That's where they're going to live. That's how they're going to operate with the nations in that day. Can use that term now. The gospel, the uncircumcision, however, is the message to the Gentiles that Christ did all the work. Through that work on the cross of Calvary, he brought both Jew and Gentile together into one. There's no longer the middle wall of partition, which was the law and ordinances that was against us. Instead, Jesus took all of that, nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way. His blood paid for it all. It's the propitiation of sin, Romans 3. So we trust what he did for us, and in that moment of faith, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Okay, we're not promised that earthly kingdom. We get to go to heaven. We get to escape the wrath to come. We get to have a brand new body there, like I've said before, that won't get sick or hurt or die or anything like that. We have that to look forward to in the heavenly places. At some point in time, always wish it's today. It hasn't been today for all my years yet, but maybe today, where Jesus will appear in the heavens and call us home. Whatever that sounds like or looks like, that's what we have to look forward to. That's the blessed hope we have. Okay? We don't have to endure to the end to be saved, as it is true for those that are going through the tribulation period, the Jews that are going through the tribulation period, because that's for Israel. And I just want to continue to emphasize the difference between the circumcision and uncircumcision, how good of a good news we have, and not to neglect how good of good news they have. Okay? Because all Israel, eventually, in that day, will be saved. And as Romans 9 through 11 says, how much more their fullness, how much better is it going to be when it's all said and done? Okay? So we've got lots of good news to look forward to, and more to clarify next time. And let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ, for that dispensation that you've given to Paul, to us, today. Thank you, Lord, for doing that work on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for giving us your word to understand it, and may you continue to fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that by your Spirit we can know what you're saying as we study and give ourselves over to it, fill our minds with it, and allow your word to work effectually in those that believe. May you continue to strengthen us and embolden us to bring this message of reconciliation to the world until that beautiful, glorious day you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.